and what, you know, we want to be about what really matters in Christian faith. We want to distinguish between what really matters and what doesn't. What's really a core part of faith in Jesus, let's really major on the majors. On the other hand, what's just like church culture? What's just American, you know? What's just living in D.C. in 2018? And we're always trying to distinguish those things. But one thing that we want to look at today is the importance of waiting. And I think this is a very Christian thing. I think waiting is a big part of the Christian life. You could even say that the Christian life is mostly about waiting. And we'll talk about that today. I think waiting's a big part of life generally, whether you're like a Christian or not. I think there's a certain dignity oftentimes to waiting, like waiting for, say, the doctor to come out after doing surgery on someone you love to tell you that it went well, waiting for a child to be born after 9 months of pregnancy, waiting for perhaps your chance to move on to something bigger, take on something bigger at work. What we're looking at today is the importance of specifically hope, while you wait. The importance of hope when we have to persevere as we wait. See, we all need hope to keep going. I think a country needs hope to keep going, and I think that's a function of politics generally. A city needs hope to keep going. A people group needs hope to keep going. That's why we hear things like, "We shall overcome." You need hope to keep going. There's this very famous speech from Robert F. Kennedy, a tiny ripple of hope building a current that can sweep down the mightiest wall of oppression and resistance. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. These are messages of hope that keep us going. And it's not just countries, it's not just people groups, but you know, any relationship needs hope to function, especially romantic relationships. You need to see, like the two of you, need to see a future together for the relationship to last. Sometimes something happens where one person stops holding on to that hope that it will last. And if that person can't have their minds changed, that relationship is basically over. Yes, some of us know that by experience. Yes, also, for anyone who wants to be in a romantic relationship but isn't in one, you need hope to keep looking and waiting for it. You know, I know lately there's all these Christmas movies on, so I have like Amazon Prime and whatnot, and there's all these Christmas movies like, I wrote some of these titles down, A Christmas Wish, A Christmas Crush, A Christmas Cruise. And if you're, have you seen some of these movies? Neither have I. Anyway, but if you're single and you want to be in a romantic relationship, you need hope. You need like a vision of hope, a story of hope. So these movies are actually pretty good that way. Also, let me say, you know, for those of you looking for this, be thankful for your singleness and invest in relationships of all kinds, not just romantic ones. Amen. Yes, amen. I hear it in my heart. All right. Also, I would say that lament is another part of hope too, because it's a normal part of waiting. Lament involves a crisis of faith sometimes, and it's not a crisis in terms of like whether or not God exists in general. It's whether specific promises that you're waiting for will be fulfilled. And this applies to people, I think, who believe in God and don't believe in God, like secular promises too. So this major lament phrase in the Bible is how long? So we'll say that about like, you know, I thought God promises healing and relief. So how long does my mom or my wife or my father have to deal with cancer? We shall overcome. So how long will there be unfair treatment based on skin color? ERA. So how long will there be unfair treatment based on my gender? There must be a limit to evil. So how long before there's a regime change in this place? We're going to turn to Luke 2. As has been our practice these last few Sundays. And in Luke 2, we're going to see a really interesting story about waiting and waiting with hope. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'm going to pray and ask that you pray with me as well. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Father God, we thank you for your love. And we thank you for the sweetness of listening to you, the sweetness of trusting you at your words. We thank you for the sweetness of receiving your love, the sweetness of loving you and loving others.
We pray that as we're listening to your scripture now, as we're listening to your Holy Spirit, that it would be really fruitful in our lives, that you would cause us to wait with hope, with joy, and with peace. Thank you for your desire to do these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, brought him, Jesus, the newborn baby Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And this is probably about 40 days after birth, if they're following kind of proper Jewish custom. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Just really quick, they were Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. They were poor, as we can tell from the sacrifice of two pigeons and turtle doves. The law of the ancient Jews for their purification, their sacrificial system, it required when you give birth to a son, you would offer a particular sacrifice. And if you're wealthy, you would offer one kind of sacrifice. If you were poor, you would offer two pigeons or turtle doves. So we can say that, okay, the family wasn't a family of means. And we can talk about the ancient Jewish purification rituals and sacrificial system another time. It's kind of odd to us, I'm sure, but I just want to keep moving. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem. This is where the story picks up. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been, this is very unusual, verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. All right, so verse 25, one more time. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean, the consolation of Israel? It's actually such a meaningful phrase. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, there's a famous song in that. It's taken from Isaiah 40, and actually Pastor Jonathan just read it. It goes, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." And God promised Israel, who were his people, that they'd be comforted, that their sins would be taken away, that they'd be reconciled with God, that goodness and peace would be restored among them, and they'd be rescued from all their trouble. And not only for them, but that God would do this for the whole world. Israel and everyone else too, that is Gentile people, non-Jews. And Simeon was waiting for God to do this. And this is amazing, but God promised Simeon that he wouldn't die before he actually saw God's salvation. And what's revealed to Simeon is that this salvation of God, this thing that Isaiah 40 was talking about, this thing that Handel's Messiah sings about, is actually a person. It's centered around a person. And God promised Simeon that he wouldn't die before he actually saw this person, this living epitome of salvation, that he says is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, that is everyone who's not Jewish, who's not part of Israel, and a light for glory to Israel. This basically glory and light for the whole world. And so, yes, I guess this is a very particular promise. Sometimes when I talk to kids about it, I guess I talk to adults too, but when I talk to kids about it, I call him Simeon the Indestructible, because basically God promised he couldn't die. Like, he wouldn't die until he saw Jesus. And so up to this point in the story, I mean, he was indestructible. So this is a very interesting promise, you know? And I guess I sometimes wonder, like, did he ever just put it to the test? You know, just, like, throw himself in front of, like, a chariot or something. It's like, see, like, nothing happened. Anyway, so this guy, Simeon, he takes this baby named Jesus, and this is what he does. Verse 27, he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, look, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He takes this baby named Jesus, in his arms and thanks God and says, now that I've seen this baby, now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. I can depart in peace. And then he says, then Luke says, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let me just paraphrase. He prophetically warns his mother, Mary, this child will cause a rise and fall of many, and the thoughts of hearts will be revealed, yours too. It's sort of like a chilling kind of prophetic statement. And this is what Simeon declares. I've been waiting for so long. And the world has been waiting for so long for a salvation, for comfort. And now I've seen it. It's time for me to die, just like God promised. It's beautiful. Now the story moves on and talks about another person. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, that is a woman prophet. They call it prophetess. I guess today we just call her a prophet. We don't need to distinguish, I guess, but in this translation, prophetess. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, that is, she's older. She's advanced in years. That's a nice euphemism for older. Like, oh yeah, she's advanced in years. Anyway, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, that is, like before she was married. So apparently she was married to her husband for 7 years, and then he died. And then, verse 37, as a widow until she was 84. So that's, I don't know, I'm guessing probably around 60 years. And during that 60 years, Luke says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she, this prophetess, this prophet, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She comes and speaks to everyone who's waiting for, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That is, this child who would be the Redeemer, probably with Isaiah in mind, just like Simeon. And now I think the reason why this story of Anna and Simeon is in this narrative of Luke is, one, to show who Jesus is, but two, I think it's to help us wait, just like Simeon and Anna waited. Because even though Jesus was born, and I think this is why it's really relevant for Christians, even though Jesus was born and Simeon could finally die, and he and Anna both spoke very prophetically that Jesus was a world savior, Jesus hasn't completely fulfilled what was promised yet. The world hasn't been recreated, like Isaiah said. All people still need consolation and comfort. Sin and death are still very present. There's this Jewish biblical scholar. His name is Pincus Lapid. And he argues, based on the evidence of sort of historical sources, that the most historically plausible explanation of Jesus' life is that Jesus was really resurrected. So he doesn't call himself a Christian, but he really believes Jesus was resurrected. But he does not believe that Jesus was a promised savior, just like Luke and Simeon and Anna do. And this is because he reasons, well, when Jesus came, the world was not recreated. And that's what the savior is supposed to do. That's what Isaiah said, the world's going to be recreated. But when Jesus came, the world wasn't recreated, so he must not be the savior. And I think he's totally right, because that's what, very clearly in Isaiah, that's what the Savior is supposed to do. So his reasoning is totally right. But what wasn't anticipated as clearly from Isaiah, and what has come to be our understanding from the life of Jesus, was that the Savior's coming would actually be two comings. It's not just one coming, it's two comings. That's the key thing in our Christian faith. I was at a party earlier this year, and this guy I was talking to was saying how we need, like, the world needs, the people need a new religious leader, a new religious figure. And I guess he was saying that maybe partly because he just found out I was a pastor. But he was saying, like, we need a new Jesus, a new Muhammad, a new Buddha, because it's a different world today than what it used to be. The world is completely different. So we need sort of an updated religious figure. And I was telling him that in the Christian vision of life, of history, Jesus came once, yeah, but he's coming again. Okay, he's coming again, same person, but he's coming again. And he had never heard that. And that was a shocker for him. And I think he's not alone in our culture in thinking that. And even people with a church background think of Jesus often as only someone who, like, lived 2,000 years ago, like a wise teacher, maybe did some kind of miracle work, you know, maybe it's kind of sketchy, but, you know, something kind of impressive. And he basically died as a threat to the establishment of his time. And many people think of Christians as people who inherited sort of a regressive, repressive, and overly supernatural twist on Jesus' heroic but very human life. And oftentimes they blame Paul for this unhealthy twist. But let me just say it real quick. First, Paul wasn't actually a regressive, repressed person if you read all his writings. In fact, I think you'd be very hard-pressed to find a less provincial, more sort of generous-minded person, even if you disagree with him about a certain topic. And let me say second that Luke and John and these other writers were all part of the same movement that Paul was. Luke, that person that we're reading now, he focused so much on Jesus and the early church's ministry to the marginalized. John, who's writing, who, you know, we've been looking at the last couple months, pretty much his only command to the church is to believe in Jesus and to love other people like Jesus did. I mean, the same movement. But for all these church leaders, these early church writers, the basis for everything they write about love, they write about welcome, they write about ministry to the marginalized, the basis of everything they're talking about is the two comings of Jesus. Not just one, but two. So it's not, for example, un-Christian to believe God has a plan for everyone's life. I was just reading, I think it was an article, or was it a tweet? It was an article or a tweet about a celebrity. I won't say her name, but she is like, oh yeah, she basically came out as a Christian. And her understanding, and it was for kind of a secular magazine, but she said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and what that means is I firmly believe that God has a plan for all of our lives and goodness in our hearts. It's beautiful. But I think a lot of people could say that. That's not necessarily Christian. A lot of faiths, a lot of spiritualities could say the same thing. What makes God's plans part of a really faith is when we understand that the big plan is that Jesus came once and will come again. That's when it becomes like very uniquely Christian. Our faith isn't just like God has a good plan, we like to be good, we like to feel good, but it's actually Jesus will come again. And I'll say that when you mention a second coming of Jesus, like, I love talking about the second coming of Jesus, but a lot of times I understand many people, as soon as I mention it, will associate me with sort of some fringy, kind of apocalyptic subgroup of Christians. You know, people who have like a bomb shelter, you know, with canned food and, you know, the date of Jesus' return on a calendar, circled on a calendar, you know. People with bombs, perhaps, you know. And I have guesses as to why that's the image, but, you know, waiting for Jesus' return is not, it's not a fringy thing among Christians, okay? It's the basis for all our hope. It's the basis for our mission, our worship of God. That's all Christians. You know, if we could travel in time to the first 50 years of the church, 2,000 years ago, we would see they all expected Jesus to return. They didn't know when, but they thought it could happen really soon, like in their lifetimes perhaps. And over the years, waiting for Jesus' second coming, like Simeon and Anna waited for this first coming, has somehow become like a less important, maybe even like a weird thing, even among Christians. And which is, I think, very sad, because I wonder if this is actually what Jesus had in mind when he told all those parables about people who wouldn't be ready for his return, because it started feeling unimportant. Like, when I return, this is what Jesus asks, will I find faith and hope on the earth? One other thing about how our culture tends to view a second coming of Jesus, it's not oftentimes it's not this idea of Jesus' second return when it comes up. It's not often thought of as beautiful. It's not about healing. It's not about restoration. It's often simply about judgment. And, you know, judgment is central for sure, but this judgment is going to be a cause for celebration because its judgment is going to be completely fair, completely righteous. Like, imagine you're someone waiting for a specific verdict in a trial or in a case to be given, and that day that the verdict is given, if it's a verdict that you want, it's a day of joy, and it's a day of relief, a day to have a party. And that's the kind of judgment we're waiting for on the day of Jesus' return. You know, some of us have been, like, deeply frustrated and troubled on the days of certain verdicts in this country, like, especially over the last, like, 5-10 years. It's going to be exactly the opposite of that. Okay, amen. Jesus will come, just like Isaiah says, with righteous judgment that will establish peace on the earth, incredible peace. Peace that will increase without end. Peace where, like, the wolf and the lamb and the cobra and the little baby, human baby will all live and play together. It's just impossibly beautiful. It's impossibly relieving. And that's why we say, come, Lord Jesus. That's why we say, come, Lord Jesus. That's why we wait patiently. That's why we long for Jesus. We today are just like Simeon and Anna in this way. We haven't received, like, a specific, like, promise, like, you won't die before you'll see Jesus. But just like Simeon and Anna, we are waiting and we are watching. And we've been given, not like a specific promise like Simeon, but we've been given two, like, huge pillars for hope as we wait. First one is the first coming of Jesus. He actually came once. And the experience of the early followers of Christ have been passed down to us. His healing, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And second, the second pillar is the Holy Spirit among us and in us, like, all day, all night. The New Testament calls him a deposit, a down payment for what's to come. And all that we experience in him is a down payment of what's to come. Miracles among us, the sufferings that we share, the love of God that we feel and continue to feel, the transformation we undergo, at least in part, to be like Jesus. I mentioned earlier that politics are about, I think politics kind of ultimately are about hope. And I think if you opt out of politics, you know, for whatever reason, you're probably a skeptic of the hope that politicians offer. And I think Christians don't have to opt out of politics, but I do think that Christians should be significantly skeptical of the hope politicians offer. You know, like, after years of political promises and failures to live up to hopes, like, why do we keep doing this? Well, I would say we keep doing it because it's the best we have. But I would say that in Christ, between his first coming and his second coming, we do have something better. We do have something better. And it's a beautiful peace. It's a beautiful coming, a coming with healing and justice and recreation and restoration. And this is what the Christian life is about. It's about waiting for that. It's a beautiful life. It's a life of, you know, dignity, waiting for that beautiful return of Jesus. Amen? All right, I'm just going to pray and just ask you to pray a very simple prayer. Very simple prayer, just like we prayed earlier as the musicians come up. Just very simply, Jesus, come soon. Your return is really beautiful. I can't wait to see it. We can't wait to see it. So we know you're going to come. We know you promised it. And we're waiting for it. Lord, come. Come soon. Comfort your people. Bring end to illness and disease. Bring end to evil. Bring an end to hate and war. Bring an end to all injustice. Bring an end to all our frailty. Come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for you. We're waiting with hope. We're waiting with humility. We're waiting with dignity. Just in your own ways, can you just say that kind of prayer to Jesus? And in a moment, we'll sing this song together, continuing that kind of prayer.